The history of mankind is both filled and littered with examples as to how mankind tries to come to terms with what he is and always fails quite miserably in discovering this. It is to this end that we have seen over the course of history, not just in our present age, but throughout the centuries, that great minds and great individuals with their minds have thought to think and to explore every possible avenue as to why we do the things that we do. Why do people act in certain ways? And of course, they have expanded the borders, and they have sought to delve into the realms of philosophy and thinking and to identify reasons, but they have always come to conclude that still they just don't know. And of course, outside of God, outside of the gospel, and only left with a godless and a Christless mindset, mankind will never really be able to give the answers to all the necessary questions. Why is there death? Why do people die? What is sin? Why do bad things happen? What is shame? How do we deal with guilt? And why is there the fear of death? And why is man so weak to help himself? It doesn't matter how much time people will give to invest themselves in trying to come up with all of the answers to these questions. All the time that we divorce these things from the gospel and from the word of God, there is no way in which we will ever know the answers to these. But of course, the Bible does give us all of the answers. It does furnish for us the answers to each of these questions which I have posed. God's word not only gives us the right solution to these problems, but do you know what the word of God does? It tells us where they began. It gives us the very origins of all things. Hence we, of course, look at Genesis, the book of beginnings, as being, of course, that foundational book in all of Scripture. I must also add that when we come to consider the way in which God explains these things to us, that the Bible is not ashamed, and God is not ashamed in the Scripture, to state these things in the most simple of manners. Now, I'm not sure if you've given much thought to this, but this baffles the minds of many people. They come to the likes of Genesis chapter 3 and other portions, and even the account of creation, and they say, it's so simple. You're really saying that something so vast and so profound as creation can be simply explained in just 6 days of God saying this and these things happened? And man is baffled by the simplicity of how God presents truth in the Word of God. And they do the same with sin. They do the same with guilt. They do the same with all the things that we're going to cover here in Genesis chapter 3. People will resist and they will contend. And they will say, you cannot possibly explain all the complexities of man's feelings and his guilt and his fears and his shame by just simply saying sin entered the world. Well, remember, that's precisely what the Bible does do. And we shouldn't be ashamed of that as well. In the words of Paul in Romans 5, verse 12, it is very clear. Sin entered into the world and death by sin. And while Paul, of course, goes to great lengths to do with many other things in that chapter, that's his premise, that's his foundation, that's his base, and he builds everything upon that. He says it's all really comprehended in two things, the first Adam and the last Adam. The Adam in which we sin and we die, and the last Adam, Jesus Christ, in whom we are made alive. So there is a very simple aspect to how these things are presented to us. That doesn't mean that it's simplistic. It doesn't mean that we just don't go any further and investigate the truths which are before us. No, we do. That's why we're turning to Genesis chapter 3. A chapter which, with many others, has been subject to all the ridicule that a man can muster. I've lost count of the times when I've spoken to people, and maybe you're the same. Maybe you're witnessing, you're engaging with people, especially those who are more of an unbelieving or atheistic approach to things. And what they do, they want to ridicule Christianity. So they present it in a caricature. They always do. And they present it in terms that make you seem stupid and foolish. So you're saying that there was a snake and it spoke to a woman and she wasn't caught out by this or surprised? That's how they present these things. You know, Christian, we have a duty to know, how do you answer that? What do you give by way of reply and response? And of course, they will go down the other route, don't they? So what, she takes of the fruit and Adam eats and she eats and that's it. We're plunged into eternal death because we've eaten a bit of fruit. And of course, they miss the wood for the trees, don't they? They don't see the point that it's the fact of utter rebellion against a holy God. And this is the great problem with mankind, that the more we go on in a godless, Christ-rejecting age, the less we make of sin, the less we make of God. And so then we come, or people come to the Bible, and of course they make less of it as well. That's why the Christian response is not to hide or to be afraid, but in fact to go back to it, to reinforce it, and to remember what the Scripture says on these very things. Remember how the Apostle Paul reminds us of the historical aspect of what is before us here. And I'll quote him probably again in the message, but in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Paul said, "I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity which is in Christ." And that is an important verse because it's a New Testament scripture that it gives you the authority and the authenticity and historical aspect of all which is before us here in Genesis chapter 3. So what are we going to do? Well, we're going to start with just the opening line. And we're going to consider something of the close of chapter 2 as well. And we're going to look at how Satan, through the serpent, as we shall see in a moment, is the deceiver of mankind. I want us, first of all, to consider this. And we're going to just have a couple of thoughts this afternoon as we close. First of all, we want to look at the scene into which Satan entered. And then we're going to look at the serpent into which Satan entered, or that which Satan used. First of all, the scene into which Satan entered. Look at chapter 3, verse 1, and look at how it starts. Now. That's how the Holy Spirit directs us. Now the serpent was more subtle. If you have a margin, it will say cunning. And if you can call to mind any other equivalent words, they would be the right words. Crafty, cunning, the guile which is there, the subtlety. All of this is true in terms of Satan. And we'll explore the serpent in a short while. But what I want us to do, and I think this will be interesting for us this afternoon, because we need to start somewhere else as we look at this scene. We need to understand Satan. Now, I might have said this before. Probably have said a lot of things before from the pulpit and sound repetitious. But Satan isn't an easy subject to study. There are many things like that, preaching hell. It should be preached. It's a hard one to preach. And I think if any preacher says it isn't, then they don't understand what they're preaching. And Satan is equally the same. I forget who it was. So I can't exactly say for sure in terms of authority, but along the lines of recommending, and of course, that while he should be preached upon and understood, not in a sense, of course, to make much of him. And I understand the logic and the sense behind that. However, we must know who he is, for he is a very real enemy, and a very present enemy to all of God's people, and of course, to mankind in general. So let's think today at the outset about the origins of Satan, because we're looking at the scene into which he entered. I know that the Satan isn't mentioned in verse 1 as in his name, but we're going to explain why in a short while. But the origins is very important. So we don't imagine, first of all, that somehow it was just a serpent on his own. I'm going to show you why this is Satan at work here. You know, when you read verse 1, all you see straight away is a reference to the serpent, don't you? The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. And it's the serpent who interacts and speaks with the woman. In fact, there isn't a mention there of Satan within the passage, is there? When you look at it, and that troubles some people. How do we know it's Satan who is before us here? Well, the first way in which we answer that is that it's ludicrous to assume that just simply a creature or an animal on its own without any sort of outside force would have the capacity or the means, having been created by God as being very good, to somehow deceive mankind. There needed to be, there had to be, of course, in this verse, by necessity, an outside influence, a spiritual influence, that is Satan himself. You see, the presence of sin and its temptation, and people miss this, they don't understand this. We know temptation is a real thing. We know that sin is a real thing. And even the most hardened atheist has to admit that the very presence of temptation and that which is wrong is something that cannot be denied. The question it, of course, asks is, where does it come from? Who is this tempter? Who is this deceiver? Of course, there is a far bigger problem than the outside influences. There's the spiritual influences of Satan himself. We are under siege. In New Testament terms, the clearest reminder of the presence of devils and of the devil is when Paul said in Ephesians 6, he said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now, we might think, does that mean we never wrestle? We do wrestle against flesh and blood. What he's saying is that while we do wrestle against flesh and blood, that's not the main thing. There's something underneath all this. No, we wrestle against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in higher places, a dominion and a realm that is of darkness and of the demons and of Satan himself. And that is a formidable thought, frightening. And you really pause and you think of it. I know that the personality of Satan is often denied by false religions and cults, but it's not denied by Christ. For he knew what it was to be tempted by the tempter. And when Jesus was tempted in Matthew 4, verse 10, he doesn't say, get hence in personal force, or get hence energy. He says, no, get thee hence, Satan. He addresses a personality, doesn't he? A very being. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So we don't need to really spend much time proving the reality of Satan. I think the world testifies that, and our own troubles do. What we want to do is to ask the question, when did he become Satan? When did Satan become who he was? Now, I can't give you all of the dates and the facts and the figures this afternoon. There's no preacher who can. What we can do is we can deduce certain things from Scripture. You see, if we're to be consistent with Genesis, that teaches us that God made all things perfect. That means there wasn't some little subsection in the universe where things weren't quite so perfect and where Satan was sort of living all the time. No, we understand quite readily from Scripture that Satan is a created being, an angelic being, as we shall see in Scripture. You can do some rapid-fire Bible turning if you want to. The young ones who were at the youth fellowship yesterday were very good in their sword drill. Don't stand up and shout out the verses. That will not be that acceptable. But you can follow along here as I quickly go through these. And then what I want to do is to show you the relationship to Satan and the angelic order. For example, in 1 Timothy 5 in verse 1, Paul references the elect angels in his opening greetings. In Jude 6, you will discover there are angels which kept not their first estate, who are reserved in everlasting chains. In 2 Peter 2, verse 2, Peter said, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. And just by those three scriptures alone, you discover that there was an angelic order, there was a division within an order due to sin, and there was an instigator within an order, who is Satan himself. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:14, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into the angel of light. So when you draw together Scripture, there are many more as well. I'm just giving you the main ones. You come to the conclusion, he was an angel, as with all angelic beings. He would have been evidently power. It is often believed he was the most powerful of all among the angelic order. And I will say this, he is to be understood and never to be depicted as you see in pictures. Never think of him like that. Of course, we have all of these very unhelpful images, don't we, around? We have, you know, horns and pitchforks, or we have, you know, these gruesome faces. And that's what, you know, people have come to believe. And that's why the caricature is there and why people, of course, are dismissing these things when, in fact, he's an angelic being. And there's no word in Scripture that says when the angels fell, they somehow changed in their physical appearance. They were still as they were in their physical appearance, but they fell. And so that is an important thing as we deal with the origins of Satan. When did he fall? I don't know. I can't give you the answer. I would suggest, of course, he fell sometime after he was made and before Genesis 3, verse 1. And if that's not sufficient for you, there's no one else can give you a better answer than that. So around, of course, that particular time, if you read Ezekiel 28, verses 11 onwards, if you read Isaiah 14, often people go to those Old Testament portions. Now, I believe, of course, there's a dual truth there. I don't think it's solely teaching about Satan. It's teaching about ungodly kings. But in the references to those ungodly kings, it is very clear there is something beyond those earthly kings, which is being said of Lucifer, as often he's referred to, or Satan. Turn with me to one example, Ezekiel 28, verse 17. Ezekiel 28, verse 17. This gives us some idea of how his fall began and how he sinned. And look, if you get the key here, then you start to understand all about humanity and about your own self. Ezekiel 28, verse 17. Again, referencing an earthly king, but I think going beyond that and dealing with Satan. The Lord says of him, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. And thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness." You know, friend, this afternoon, this is a telling verse. A telling verse because, of course, what was true of the king was more true of Satan, and it lay at the very heart of what his sin was all about. What was the very sin of Satan? By which he fell from his angelic created form. Because he said, "I will be like the Most High. I will be like God." And the heart being filled because of his beauty and his magnificence, and no doubt he was in his created form a magnificent being. It was pride that slew him. And you know, that's the ancient sin. And ever since history has unfolded, sin takes all of its different forms, doesn't it? And it becomes more and more heinous and repulsive as the ages pass. But you will find at the heart of every single sin is pride. It's always there. And that's what is calling guilty upon the entirety of mankind. And that which has stricken, of course, Satan and plunged him to his eternal doom with all the angels that fell with him, for they were not the elected angels. It is that which has slain man, and that which continues to. And that is precisely what we see around us. And when you see the origins of Satan, you understand where man is. Pride is our great sin. We see then the operations of Satan in time as we look at the scene into which he comes. We come to this critical moment now in Genesis 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent. So what I'm saying is, as we should go through this further, it is Satan through the serpent. Satan through the serpent. Now the serpent was more subtle or cunning than any beast of the field. There is clearly a reason why he chose out the serpent from all the created animals, and we're going to see that in a short while. But men and women, as we're here this afternoon, look with me at this particular thought. Look at the moment into which he entered. When did Satan come into the scene of time to deceive mankind, or to try to, and of course, succeed? Well, for that, we understand how Adam and Eve were made. And we know that, don't we? I don't think I have to go over this. They were made perfect, a state of perfection, which we have no way of understanding. We can only see it as a concept. We don't understand it or comprehend it. and to grasp the deceitfulness and the devastation of sin, we must remember that when man was made in the image of God, as with all creation, God gave the sentence, it's all good. It's very good. You say, well, why do I have to know this? Because when Satan entered into the scene of time, he didn't enter into the scene of time where things were in a state of neutrality. Where if it was hovering, you know, will he or won't he? Does Adam love God or does he not love God? No, he does love God. Eve does love God. They're in communion with God. They're in fellowship with God. They're walking with God. Satan doesn't enter a scene of time because it's more favorable for him. Or not so. Yes, Adam would have been in what we call a type of probation. Because, of course, he was placed with that perfect free will in the garden and given all of the options. You may, of all the trees, I think people forget that, don't they? He had all of the trees to eat from. God didn't say, you've only got one thing. He said, I've given you everything. I've given you all things. But don't touch that one. Don't do it. That was the probation. That was his exercising of his free will. And so when he went against that, another rebellion against God, that was the magnitude of the sin. And so we have to understand the time into which Satan comes in this state of perfection that Adam and Eve found themselves in. Now, nowhere else is this more clearly seen than when you read the end of verse when you read the end of chapter 2 in verse 25, and I'm always struck by this, by what the Lord says here. Because again, in our present day understanding, we don't really get it. So we need to try to understand it. Chapter 2, verse 25, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Notice what the Lord says there. They were not ashamed. You contrast that with chapter 3 in verse 10, where it says, and he said, that is Adam, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, he says, and I hid myself. And if you want to gauge and to understand the difference between Adam before he fell and Adam after he fell into sin, my friend, you will see it there. Before he fell into sin, there was no shame before God. And yet when he sinned, he sensed his shame. You know, Adam and Eve were not ashamed of being naked because they didn't know what shame was. And well, we instantly are ashamed, aren't we? We even mention the word and we're filled with shame and we feel uncomfortable because of the associations with it. But Adam and Eve didn't know sin experientially. They didn't know personally. As moral agents, they knew what the command of God was. They understood there was a threatening aspect to the law that was given. Adam knew that. But he had no personal shame. He didn't need to be clothed. One Bible commentator said that he didn't need to be clothed either for climate and temperature, neither for decency, for they were naked without shame. Today, putting aside, of course, the odd views of some, not going into two details. It is a shame, isn't it, to be seen naked in public. We understand that quite readily. It reminds you of one poor such individual in Luke chapter 8. He was possessed of the devils, wasn't he? The Bible says he went forth to land, and there, that is Jesus, and there met him out of the city a certain man, which had devils long time. And it says, and wear no clothes, he was naked. This man, possessed by these devils and demons, he didn't abide in the house, but he was in the tombs. But what happened when he came to Christ? In verse 35, they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus. He was clothed, he was in his right mind, and they were afraid. God always covers us when he saves us. That's the great truth here. We do not see that when Adam and Eve sinned, do we not see, I should say rather, when Adam and Eve sinned, that God's first gracious act after giving them the promise of a Savior was to do what? He clothed them. covered them. And that's the whole correlation about being saved and unsaved. When we're convicted of a sin, it's like we're naked. We're filled with shame. We're exposed before God. We're like Adam and Eve. We see that we are naked before him. But when he saves us, he clothes us in Jesus Christ, doesn't he? He puts on our Lord Jesus. He covers us by the blood of Christ. What a wonderful gospel truth that really is, that we see and shall see further in our studies. But what I say is that that is the scene into which Satan entered. What boldness he had. What audacity. And let me say, if he enters into the scene of time when men are in their perfection, is he going to do any less in our day? Is he going to try you any less? Is he going to want you any less when there's more likelihood that we fall in sin? It's why the warnings of Scripture are so many. Be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion. He wants to devour you. He devoured Adam. Thank God it wasn't forever, but he devoured him at the beginning. And he'll not let go until he's cast into that bottomless pit. And so there is something there of the scene into which he entered. Then finally, and very briefly, let's look at the serpent which he employed. Again, I think we should just go over a few things here as to how we know that this was the devil at work. I think it's good just to reinforce this in your mind, because it does say the serpent was more subtle than any beast. And so some suggest that it wasn't Satan. They say it was an evil influence. Or else what they do, they put a figurative element to the chapter because Satan isn't mentioned specifically. Now again, that isn't consistent with the Word of God. It isn't consistent with the actual chapter. Do you know why? Well, I'll show you very clearly. You look at verse 14. In verse 14, the serpent is cursed. There is no problem in seeing that. God is speaking only to the serpent in verse 14. We'll look at that in a short while. But in verse 15, he's speaking to someone else. And it's not the serpent. He's speaking to Satan. And he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. So God understood that it was the Satan working through, as an agency and instrument, the serpent itself. That's why in the Bible, in Revelation 12, verse 9, Satan is referred to as that old serpent. And there's that particular demonstrative pronoun there, that old serpent. Revelation 12, 9, let me read it with you. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. Because there's a reference there to what he is there at the very beginning. He's that same serpent. He hasn't changed. Revelation 20, verse 2. I know it's a contentious chapter for most people, but let's not be contentious. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Furthermore, if you consider the cataclysmic ruin of man at the fall, there is only one way in which that happened. That's through Satan, who is called a murderer. We read from John 8 earlier on, but let me remind you of verse 44. Jesus said of Satan, he was a murderer from the beginning. I don't think that just refers to Cain. Because the murder was right here in Genesis 3. Death of men. Thank God that Christ is the one who makes alive. It wasn't left there. Now, for our interest and for our study here, what is this serpent? Which is before us here. It's interesting when you read about this, you get to read all sorts of weird things about how people try to describe what the serpent may have looked like. We only know so much, so I'm only going to give you what I think is sort of reasonable and understandable this afternoon. We could take on board one thing. We know that as part of the serpent's, if you think of the vessel now, the actual creature itself, the part of the serpent's curse was that it would go on the belly of its belly all the days of its life. It would crawl on the belly. And many people infer from that it was part of the curse and the fall. So prior to that, it wasn't upon its belly. that it would have stood erect, it would have walked, and it would have maybe sort of interacted in that particular fashion. You will read in the Bible of flying serpents. For me, anything that is not nice to look at and can hurt you and can fly is the worst thing in history. So whenever I went to Australia for that time, I, as Naomi testifies, I don't like cockroaches, neither does she, by the way, for the record. We're united in our hatred of cockroaches. And I heard they have flying cockroaches in Australia. And I thought, this is just awful. You know, it's bad enough seeing a cockroach, let alone flying cockroaches at the same time. Thankfully, that was all over the east. In the south, it was just great white sharks. You had to contend with them, redback spiders. So it was a bit safer. I don't mind them being in the sea. They can stay there. But some have even believed that the serpent may have flew, because there are flying serpents, winged serpents, mentioned in Scripture. Some come from the perspective that the serpent may have been very beautiful to see, or had very sort of bold colors that were appealing and attractive to the eye. I think that's maybe more conjecture than anything else. I'm not sure how far you can take that in Scripture. So that, I would say, is probably what the appearance would have been like, a mixture of those things. One thing we should try to tackle, I mentioned it more in jest earlier on, is some find it very hard to understand why the serpent was speaking. And they will throw that at you. And I could have just dodged this and made an easy life for myself this afternoon and thought, well, sure, they can read up themselves. But what do we say? If someone says to you, well, really, did Eve get deceived by a talking snake? And that's how they word it. What are you going to say? Well, what am I going to say in response to this? I would suggest several things to you, maybe a couple of things in particular. I suggest that the fall brought about many changes. It did. I've already pointed out there was a physical change in the serpent itself. So many good, solid, I would say, commentators, I'm not on my own in this particular instance, they agree that it is likely that also there were other changes. Maybe it was the case that creatures, this creature, other creatures, were vocally able to speak or had even the ability to speak. I know the only other instance is Balaam's donkey and ass that we have in Scripture, but it is not out the question. If the serpent was able to speak it in a way that was lucid, you see, it's not as if the serpent was being used in some strange manner. It was clear communication that was coming out of its mouth. You can't hide from that. So it's possible that was the case for the serpents or for others, or maybe a particular breed or particular creature. After the fall, maybe as a way of countering that from ever happening again, part of their curse was that such things were removed. So that's one idea that you could suggest. The other one is to remember that the woman herself, she's the first one that meets the serpent, everything was new to her in one respect. So it's not as if something was going to be a great surprise. And that's where the anger is when people are arguing. They say, wasn't she shocked? Well, she wouldn't have been shocked if she didn't know that this was not meant to be the case. See what I'm saying? All things would have been quite new to her in one respect. Again, I can only suggest these thoughts. What I will say that we know for definite is the character. And that's where I'm going to finish just now. Verse 1 says in Genesis 3, the serpent was more subtle. Now, what is the Lord saying there? Is he saying that it's the serpent only that is more subtle? Or is he saying that Satan is subtle and used the serpent? Well, I think it's probably a mixture of the both. The serpent would have been a very subtle creature in its original created form. Remember how Christ tells us that we should be what? Wise as serpents. The Lord's not telling us that we should be filled with craft and sin and deception. But the Lord understands that in its created form, as part of its character, the serpent would have been one with wisdom, one that had a subtlety about it. And there are times when, as Christians, we should have that about us in the right way. But I think it points deeper to Satan, that Satan chose to use that which God made as wise and shrewd. If he entered into Judas, if he entered into, we could say, one of the pharaohs. And he can enter into the serpent and he can use its very attributes. And in closing, I want just to wrap these things up because these are interesting thoughts, but they're solemn as well. What can we learn as we come to a close this afternoon? First of all, this, that while it is in Satan's nature to be a roaring liar to devour and fire his darts at us, believe, remember this, usually his approach is one that is subtle. There's a reason why he used a serpent. Because there was a mimicking of his own nature, craft and guile. And he will come ferociously, and he will be a roaring lion, and he will be a dragon, but he will often, usually be an angel of light. There'll be the craft and the subtlety and the smallest of things that we do not perceive. Those are the things by which he deceives, hurts us. And then we can say that he will rarely tempt and approach men in terms of seeking to scare them. That's the problem with Halloween, all these sort of things. There was this idea, you know, the realm of darkness belongs to people being scared and what goes bump in the night and scary mansions and haunted things. No, that's all nonsense. It comes in the everyday thing. Simple things. Deceive. We have to be on guard. And thirdly, if that is what we know of him, then if we are the Lord's, we need to be vigilant. We need to be careful. We need to not allow ourselves, as Paul said, to be deceived from the simplicity of what is in Jesus Christ. The answer, my friend, is not to try to outwit him or outthink him or somehow imagine by your ingenuity you can remain safe. But like Joseph, run. Like Joseph, run. And abstain from every evil thing and call upon the name of God. And if we're not saved, the fearful thing is this. That is the one that we still belong to, that we thought about earlier. And yet there is deliverance. Thank God that Jesus Christ said, the truth shall set you free. For even though man sinned in Adam, Jesus Christ, and can live and know peace with God. You shall know the truth, Jesus said, and the truth shall set you free. Free from a world that Paul said, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. My friend, how do we counter this world in which we live? And Satan, this is the most powerful foe. What do? He's deceiving the masses. The answer is the gospel. The light of the gospel. It alone sets the sinner free. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.